this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to give you another disclaimer. I did that last time when I was up here speaking on Dan's behalf, because for you, for those of you who are astute, you know this is not my week. And just so that you know, there's a real mystery on how the schedule's put together. It's my last name, okay? So this should be Dan's week, but Dan had a problem with, or his dad had some needs this week. So he went over to Sisters, and he was over there a good part of the week. I think he's still there, or he just got back. In any case, he asked me if I would pick up for him, and then you should see him next week. So this morning, instead of chapter 23, which I was looking forward to, we're going to look at chapter 22. So just as a quick refresher, you know, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. We've been following Matthew's account of this last week, and on Friday he'll be crucified. This is Wednesday, where we're at right now. After he cleansed the temple the day before, Jesus is now in the temple court teaching and being confronted by the Jewish leaders. And those Jewish leaders really want nothing less than to eliminate him. For he's disrupting their lives and their reputation. And it's all coming to a head. And we're going to see it continuing in this week and next week especially. So this current exchange between Jesus and the leader started in chapter 21. Scott started us off on this last week. If you recall, after Jesus cleansed the temple, when he came in to basically eliminate all the commercial buying and selling that was going on there, then they want to know by what authority he did that. It's interesting when you think back, Jesus had done the same thing 3 years earlier when his ministry started. The first Passover, when he was there in Jerusalem, he cleaned the temple, and now he has done it again. And Jesus posed the question, of course, to the different Jewish leaders and said, "Tell me about John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from God or from men?" Well, of course, they reasoned and they figured out that he was putting them in a kind of a box. And so he said, "Well, we don't know." And he says, "Well, I'm not going to give you an answer either." And that's kind of what provoked this process of these last chapters, where there's this big confrontation. But he did give them three kingdom parables. And we looked at the first two last week. Scott covered those last week for us in chapter 21. As a reminder, those were the parable of the two sons and also the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And the wicked vine dressers are probably, it's the most obvious, because in the end, if you recall, they killed the son when he was sent. And that is a parallel to what they're intending even at this time regarding him. In that final verse, 21:43, or one of the last verses in chapter 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." He basically was condemning them. He was basically making it clear that they were not really the representatives of him on earth. And they understood that. Verse 45, it said that they realized that he spoke, or they understood that he spoke about them. So I have a really simple PowerPoint this morning because it got done about 7:30. So I've got a little outline here that I'm going to follow today. And we're going to look at this last kingdom parable first, and then look at the three Jewish leader questions, and then we're going to do the final Messiah question. So this is a long chapter, but there's a lot of narrative, and hopefully we will have time to read it all and to have a good discussion along the way. It's a very important chapter because this is you can really see the confrontation between the Jewish leaders and Jesus in this chapter and the next one for sure. And it really reveals the motives and the hearts of their corrupt hearts. Everything about them is corrupt. But they're where they are. So let's read. Can we start out reading? Somebody want to read just these first 14 verses of chapter 22? Somebody want to step up and do that? This is the wedding feast. Parable of the wedding feast. Go ahead, Rick, please.
And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it. And went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Good. Thank you, Rick. Okay, so weddings, of course, were a really high point in the Jewish life. And it was just one of those things where the mundane stopped and everybody came together to celebrate. So this is a parable about a wedding. But it's a special parable because it's about a king and his son. So this is a royal wedding. This is a big deal, okay? And notice in verse 2, it's a parable about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, a lesson on the centrality of Christ in salvation and the calling of God. So think about this. As you read through this parable, think about it for its spiritual meaning. I think from the surface you can see, okay, there was a wedding and people didn't want to come and the king got mad and he took action. But notice it says in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Remember last year we were looking at Revelation where that word like came up a lot. And it's because it's a teaching... It's a comparison. So this is a comparison. Using this wedding feast as the basis for this comparison. And he sends out his servants in verse 3 to call those who were invited. So look at this. They were already invited. They had already been notified about this wedding. And the time is now for that wedding. But they've already been invited. So they already knew about it. They already had been, should have been planning, but it's kind of like, you know, when Christ is going to return, you're supposed to be ready. You don't know when he's going to come. Well, here, there's a wedding that's planned, and they were invited already, but they were not willing to come. So the king is Yahweh God. He is the God, and the Lord Jesus, his incarnate son, is the son in this parable. Both of them are being rejected by the Jewish nation. There is a similar parable in Luke 14, and you may think about that. The details are much more significant in this passage than they are in Luke, but I think that's actually a different passage. I don't think it's describing the same event. but it is another one that has some similarities. But anyway, the invitation goes out. It goes forth, and the whole parable, God is calling his people. God is calling his people to come, and they don't want to come. And so he does it again. Look at his grace and mercy in verse 4. Again, he calls them, and he sends these other servants saying, tell those who are invited. Again, invited. Now, I'm using New King James. Your word may not be, wording may not be exactly the same. But those who are invited, see, I have prepared everything. The dinner, my oxen, my fatted calf are killed. All the things are ready. Come to the wedding. So they have this invitation from God. I was thinking about back about Mark, when we looked at Mark a while back, that Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Come to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. So the Jewish people seem to shrug off now this second offer. Notice this. Because they're more focused on the priorities of the world. You know, they start making excuses. They start talking about what they need to do and so on. But the gift that God offers through his son is an eternal gift. It's so much greater, so much more important than anything that this world could ever offer. He's offering his son, and through his son is eternal salvation. Come to the wedding. Come to believe. It's a reward of no comparison to this world. And the invited, I think it's pretty clear the invited are Israel. It's the people that God has chosen. The people who in many cases have rejected his prophets, have rejected those who have come before, have rejected John the Baptist, have rejected and killed, more often than not, those that he has sent. They have spurned the invitation. They have spurned his love. And so this is a real affront. This is an affront to the king and to his son. And it can only be met by the king's justice. Notice in verses 6 and 7, he sends his army. He destroys the city. One commentator I was looking at just last night was saying the destruction of the city was a prophecy about Jerusalem, their rejection for the Messiah. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. But in a matter of 40 years, it did happen. We know that. The message of the gospel, though, will go forth. And it goes forth as a general call, but only some will hear. And so the general call of the gospel goes forth to all men, and by his grace and mercy, God calls those that will hear and gives them that blessing of the Holy Spirit that they will understand and receive. Thinking about John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's the work of God. It's the work of his Holy Spirit in anyone's life that they might hear and receive that call. So the call to come is God's salvation gift. And it was not only a national call. That message had gone out to the nation. But also we see kind of in the second part of this, there's like an individual call that's also was rejected. And that's the whole part here about the wedding garment, starting in verse 10. So I should back up to verse 9. So after the king has destroyed the city, the king then says, go out in the highways and byways. Find the good and the bad. Bring them all in. We're going to fill up this place, right? So that's exactly what the servants do. They bring in people from all over. And they went in, they gathered them all together, all whom they found, and the wedding hall is filled with guests. But then in verse 11, there's that word, but. But when the king came in to see the guests, there was one who particularly stood out. There was a man who didn't have the wedding garment. Now, I remember when the pastor taught this, and I know in reading this week, that generally on a state type event, again, I can't remember even which commentary I was looking at last night on this, but it would be common for a king to provide the clothes so that people would all be dressed the same way, properly attired. And especially if they came from the highways and byways, probably nobody has a wedding attire in their back pocket. So they all come, and he provides them the clothing that they must wear. Notice, too, I think it's important to remember here, these are people from the highways and byways. I think this is a call to both the Jew and the Gentile. This is a call to each and every person. The gospel goes forth to each and every person. So there's no guarantee there were only Jews here. But I think this was both Jew and Gentile. So the only appropriate dress, though, to come before the king is that wedding garment. Now, again, you can read various commentators on this, but I agree, I think, with the pastor as he taught this whenever we went through this, however long ago it was, based on a note I had in my margin on this particularly, that's a picture of the righteousness of Christ. We have to come before God with the righteousness of Christ. We cannot come before him in any other way. And so in verses 11 to 14, the one who stands out is the one who's there in his own righteousness, his own filthy rags, his own clothes from the highways and the byways. He is the one who feels he can come into the king's presence and stand there in his own righteousness. Well, when he's confronted, it didn't go too well. He was speechless. He had no way to really respond. And so, what does the king do? Well, the king, I thought it was pretty interesting how drastic is the action of the king, again, in verse 13, kind of like when he burned the city. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the words of judgment. Those are the words of eternal judgment. Those are the words of being cast out of the presence of God. We're going to see that again. I think Rick's covering this in chapter 24 and 5 of Matthew. We see that weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think, a couple more times. But in any case, the unbelief is deadly. That's really the bottom line. Unbelief is deadly. Verse 14, many are called. There's a general call. Come to the gospel. Come to Christ. But few will be chosen to that particular redemption. It sounds like the two roads of Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where only the narrow path leads to life and few find it and will be a part of that marriage feast of the Lamb. So the two parables of Matthew 21 and this parable are aimed at confronting the unbelief of the Jewish leaders and the nation, who were satisfied in their external system of works righteousness, ritual, doing things. But they really didn't have a heart after God. They really didn't know their Savior. And they ignored and persecuted Jesus as the Son of God and the prophesied Savior. The Jewish people were not looking for a spiritual Messiah and Lord, but only a Savior to free them from Rome. All men's greatest need is spiritual. We need the Savior. We have to look to him. Any comments or questions on this first section before I roll on into these questions from the leaders? Anybody want any questions, comments? Okay, let's keep going then. We now go into this next section, which is three questions from the Jewish leaders who respond. And they're attempting to humiliate Jesus and to have the people reject him and elevate the leaders I think in the people's eyes. Remember, Jesus has quite a following. He came in riding into Jerusalem a few days before, and the whole city, and all the people there for Passover were acknowledging him as Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, there was a lot of pushback from the leaders. So we're going to look here at 15 to 22. Somebody want to read 15 to 22? Anybody? Go ahead. Go ahead, Jocelyn. Thank you.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodias, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And he brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away.
Very good. Thank you very much. So in 15 to 17, verses 15 to 17, the intentions of the Pharisees is clear. To try to get Jesus to deny submission to Rome by not paying tax to Caesar. And look at this little box that they had just provided for him. They basically thought they had the perfect question. And basically, they do this after they flatter him and they acknowledge his consistency in the truth. They are basically setting him up. And it's also interesting here, notice, it says they sent some disciples, other disciples, I think it says, sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, who knows something about the Herodians? Anybody know anything about the Herodians? Probably tell something from the name, right?
They were more friendly toward the Roman government.
Okay.
Trying to sort of bridge that gap and maintain the peace.
Okay. More friendly. Were they Jews?
I think so.
Yeah. Okay. They were Jews. So, and they were actually, you know, it says, I think they were Pharisees too. You know, they were the disciples of the Pharisees, so I'm assuming they're Pharisees as well. So these are people who are loyal to Rome and in fact support Herod. They're you can see why they would come with a question about taxes. they're really trying to pit Jesus against the system. So you know, after they kind of butter Jesus up, in verse 16, "We know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So tell me now, verse 17, tell me, what do you think? Is it lawful? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? So Jesus, of course, in verse 18, in his omniscience, knows their heart. He knows their heart. He clearly sees right through it, and he confronts them in their wickedness and their testing. And he basically proceeds to disarm them. But look at what they had done. Think about this now. They had said, okay, they thought if he sides with paying the taxes, the Jews will be mad at him. And if he sides with not paying the taxes, then he'll be an insurrectionist before Rome. So he's really in a box. He's really in a box. And Jesus totally disarms them. They anticipated that they had him cornered. And look at verse 21. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Whose image is on the coin? Clearly Caesar, right? So we need to pay tax. God has ordained government. They have to survive in some way. Some of us like to pay taxes more than others, but it is something that God has ordained, right? I mean, he has ordained government. You know, it's one of his organizations, his entities in our lives. So the coin goes to Caesar. But what goes to God?
Everything.
Yeah, exactly. Honor, worship, ongoing focus in our lives. We can pay taxes, and that shouldn't be our focus, but God needs to be the focus in our lives. And so basically, what Jesus has done here is clearly teach the importance of God being the central point, the focus. Now, for their ritual and their activities, was God the purpose? Was God the central point? I don't think so, okay? And so he is really making a clear distinction here between the activities of the world, the activities of government in this case, and where our heart is to be. Our heart is to be with God. Our heart is to be serving God, knowing God, walking with God. And so he basically defeats them and humiliates them, both the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they just kind of slip away. Now, I want to remind you, this is the temple court. This is the Passover week, and it's hard telling how many people are there, but there's a lot of people listening to all this. So the leaders are getting humiliated. They are really getting put in their place, okay? Let's keep reading here. Let's go to the next one about the Sadducees. Who wants to read this one about the Sadducees? This is really fun. Sadducees? Somebody? Over there. Okay, go ahead, Sophia.
Sophie. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up a seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no seed, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Good. Thank you, Sophie. Very good. So here we have the Sadducees with their attempt on testing Jesus. Now, the Sadducees are an interesting group. I don't know how much you know about the Sadducees. I did a little bit of research on them, and they basically were the aristocratic Jews. They were highly educated. They were quite successful in terms of the world. They controlled the Sanhedrin and the high priest position. So they heavily influenced the Sanhedrin. They are naturalists, rationalists, and they only accept the Pentateuch of the Scripture. So they only believe in the first five books. That's what they study, and that's what they attempt to live. As rationalists, they could not explain, if they could not explain something with their mind, they didn't believe it. Now, you can kind of see they're pretty limited. They're pretty narrow, for sure. So they did not believe in anything supernatural, anything prophetic, or anything eternal. They were also materialistic. They ran a very profitable temple operation, and they were feeling the threat of Jesus to their business and their way of life. So, because of their disbelief of the supernatural resurrection, something which they could not reason, they dismissed it. Though it's the subject of their hypocritical question. Notice. Jesus didn't call them hypocrites. He did too call them. No. He called the Pharisees, the Herodians, hypocrites. He didn't call these guys hypocrites. We're going to see a lot of hypocrites next week. But in any case, they described this hypothetical question. And the case they present is this poor woman who has seven brothers as husbands and no children. And so they ask, who of the seven men will be her husband in an eternity that they don't believe in? You see anything wrong with this question? So just as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in verse 18, he now rebukes the Sadducees in verse 29, very directly. Notice verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, or you are deceived, or you don't understand. Now, you think these are the Jewish leaders, right? You would kind of think that they knew something about the scripture. They're the ones that are in charge, right? They're the ones teaching everyone else. but they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Now, all of this is going on with lots of people watching, lots of people standing around. And I frankly think it would have been pretty fascinating to see. In any case, Jesus confidently states, there is no marriage in heaven. What is the purpose of marriage on this earth? Procreation, right? Why do we need procreation?
We need people in heaven.
Okay?
And people are always dying,
right? So to perpetuate the race, you need more, right, over time. But in heaven, there is no death or dying. There is no procreation. In fact, Jesus says, you will be like the angels. Angels live. They don't die. They don't procreate. Okay? So you see what he's doing here. He's both saying there is resurrection and there are angels. He's rebutting two of their arguments or their positions. Everyone will live forever. So both of these concepts, resurrection and angels, were the ones that weren't accepted by the Sadducees. So to cap off his argument, Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch, which they accept from Exodus 3, 6, and 15, that God lives in the eternal present. He's the great I Am. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who aren't living in this world anymore, but he's talking like he knows them. Like, yeah, of course. So he is the God of the eternal, and he is eternal, and those in his presence after the resurrection will live eternally as well. So he is the living God, the only eternal, the only way to eternal life. Jesus defeats their assertion with God's word and not an opinion. I think that's really important. We can get into an argument with somebody and we can have our opinion, and they will have their opinion, and we can go round and round and walk away, and neither one of us accomplish anything. The Word of God is truth. And any time in an argument, discussion, situation, that you can bring in the Word of God as your baseline for your belief system, you are going to be so much better off than just saying, well, this is what I believe. What does the Word of God say? Jesus consistently, when he was confronted through his ministry, whenever somebody questioned him, he said, well, what does the scripture say? What did Moses say? What did the prophets say? You know, and he's constantly looking at the word as being the basis for what he says. So the multitudes heard all this. They're astonished at his teaching. And the mighty Sadducees have also been disarmed and humiliated, just like the Pharisees. So, but we still have one more group. We still have the scribes. So let's look at the scribes, verses 34 to 40. We're actually doing great here, time-wise, too. 34 to 40. Somebody want to read that one? 34 to 40. Go ahead, Kristen, please.
But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. So the final Pharisee, who's a scribe and a lawyer, comes forward to test Jesus. And at least his question is grounded in the word. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment of the law. Actually, the great commandment of the law. So Jesus again quotes from Scripture, from the Torah. And instead of just one commandment, though, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. In Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So he's putting God first in everything. The primary focus of man is that we might serve God, love him, and serve him. This is an agape love that we are to have, that Jesus is prescribing. So the question is, can anyone do this? No, no, we can't possibly do it. We know that we cannot think, say, and do constantly, focusing on God. We just can't. Our motives, our actions are likely colored by our words, our wants, I mean, and our objectives. And so we're indebted to God, and we must rely on His Holy Spirit to keep our focus on eternity, the eternal kingdom of God. And the second one that he brings, that Jesus responds with, is from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's another impossible command, for rarely are we devoid of self when we think about somebody else's needs. But in any case, that should be something we can strive toward. But we will, I'm sure, no one will ever get there. But to be obedient to the commands of God, we must always be directed by God through His Spirit. It's not something we can do. We can't work harder. We can try, but we will fail. But we need to constantly be coming back to God for that renewing and that encouragement in our walk with Him. So our nature's fallen, and we just naturally have an inability to do what He commands. I love going back to Matthew chapter 5. I think it was that Rick was talking about at the very beginning of this study, one of the first lessons, and he said, you know, just as all the things that God has prescribed in that Sermon on the Mount, we can't do. The pastor's made that point so many times. The commands that God gives us, we can't do. We can only do, to a degree, what He directs us to, but we need the grace of God in even doing that. We need to keep coming back to God. God is always our source. God is always our provision. And so that is exactly what we need. This is exactly what this lawyer needs and all of us need for sure. So of these two commandments, all hang all the law and the prophets. So these commands summarize the spoken words of God and the prophets. The prophets were directed on behalf of God. They spoke for God. The words spoken by God and by the prophets all originate from God. And they are truth. For God is truth. So in responding to these three questions that we looked at here, the Jewish leaders' frustrations, I expect, are probably at a pretty high level. Here is an untrained rabbi who does not seek notoriety or status, as they do, who has not trained in their schools, who's not fallen in line, with all the Jewish teachers, but rather has descended from Galilee, even from Nazareth. And he has totally corrected and humiliated each and every one of them. So it's interesting, but then he has one more question for them. We'll look at that in a second. But do you have questions on these leader questions that we've been just talking about?
Yeah, Doug. Not being an expert on the first five books of the Bible, but I'm wondering, shouldn't these Sadducees have seen in the first five books that there is life after death?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know how to respond to that exactly, but I would think you would.
Yeah.
I would think you would. But I can't think of another. I've thought about that a little bit this week. I just didn't have time to really look at it, but I thought about that. Anybody, Kristen?
Could you repeat the question?
Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Fred was asking, if you were an expert on the first five books of the law, wouldn't you find something about resurrection in those five books?
And I assumed you would. I
and I assumed you would too, probably, but I don't know what it would be. Rick?
Well, if verse 32 in this chapter is quoting from the Pentateuch, and I think it is.
It is, yeah.
Yeah. Burning bush.
Yeah, Jesus himself is actually saying here. Your Pentateuch says exactly this. I am the God I am.
I am.
The God. Yeah. I was.
Right, right.
I am, you know, the God of these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is God of the living, not the dead.
Okay.
So those guys are long dead physically.
Sure.
But he's saying they're alive.
So Rick is pointing out in verse 32 that Jesus' response was from Deuteronomy 6:5, or excuse me, 3:5 and 3:6 and 15. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, you know.
These guys must be alive.
Yeah, he must be alive. Clear. And those three must be alive.
Yes.
Yeah.
One more thing. In the midst of Jesus calling these people out, Pharisees, mm-hmm. Sadducees, and scribes, remember that in the midst of them is Nicodemus.
In the midst of Nicodemus, yeah.
And in the midst of all of that, God called.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And Nicodemus believed.
Yeah, so in the middle, Fred's saying in the middle of all this was Nicodemus, and God was calling Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came to believe and trust in Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. So, go ahead, Matthew.
I agree with you about how frustrated they must have been feeling. You know, there's no response given
right.
to that third question. But I can just imagine in all those rabbinical schools of thought, you know, and all the argument and debate they must have had, what's the greatest commandment? I mean, if you're focused on the law, there could be no better topic to while away, you know, a doctorate-level discussion in an afternoon than what's the greatest commandment of the law. And then Jesus just dispenses with it in 20 seconds.
Yeah.
You know? It's like, well, I'll tell you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There is an answer, guys. Here it is. It's authoritative.
So Matthew's just pointing out that, you know, there's the frustration is high because they should know what they've studied and they do not put it together. They do not understand God. That's the bottom line. They understand ritual. They understand following the footsteps that went before them, but they don't understand God. It's kind of like, do you know Jesus or do you know about Jesus? We must know Jesus. Everybody has a lot of facts and figures about Jesus. Do we know Jesus? That's a heart condition. Elise?
I love, you know, they asked him again, mm-hmm. What is the great law? You know, what is the great one? And what he gave him was, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.
Right.
The heart wasn't open. Their eyes weren't open.
Yeah.
But that was what... You know, I'm presenting you myself.
Yeah.
You know, and you're putting me in a box, but I don't live in the box.
Yeah. Yeah, Lisa's just commenting on that first great commandment. I think they were looking for a commandment.
Yes.
More than that summary of the commandments. Yeah. But it all begins with the heart. And it all is about the heart, isn't it? Yeah.
And I think, Doug, I think our culture has discovered the second greatest commandment as the first great commandment.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Love of my neighbor as myself.
Yeah, yeah, right.
And that's what they do.
At least sometimes, yeah. Yeah. I want to get to this.
See science like that.
I want to get to this last question, so let's keep moving here. I just realized the time. Somebody want to read these verses? Oh, I'll just read it. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, and again, it was lots of people here, asking Jesus, Jesus says to them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, this would be a pretty obvious question and answer, right? He's the son of David. He's of the line of David. I mean, everybody knows that the house of David is his background, his lineage, right? And so, whose son is he? And so they answer that way. He's the son of David, of course. So then look at his follow-up, though, in verse 43. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does he call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said, now that's the Yahweh Lord, this first one. Yahweh God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, this is, I was listening to Steve Lawson's sermon yesterday on the Psalm 110. And he said, this is a Trinitarian conversation that's going on. This is Father God telling Jesus to sit at his right hand. This is a discussion between the Father and the Son. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This was a common thing for kings. When they conquered someone, they basically would put their foot on top of them. They would come and bow before them. But the question is, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? David is obviously older than Jesus. He's referring to Lord. He's referring, though, to Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. And if Jesus is in the presence of the Father, Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. He is in the absolute presence of God. And so no one was able to answer his question. And from that day, no one dared ask him questions anymore. So for a chapter and a half here, we have seen these parables, and we have seen these questions coming forth. And there's no response from the leaders because they're playing with an empty deck. They've got no answers. All they know is the ritual and the practice that they have learned over time. And they don't have a heart for the Lord. They aren't trusting in Him. So the Son of God, He's confounded these Jewish hypocrites. And they stand in direct line for the justice of God for their unbelief. And not only do they not believe, but they also want to squelch the word of Him, the actual Son of God. It's so amazing when you think about it, and I got to stop. But all these prophecies about a coming Messiah, and they don't want to hear it because things are just fine the way they are. How futile to fight against God. Next week, we're going to see chapter 23, the end of this kind of extended last public sermon that Jesus will level his argument at these false leaders, and including a blistering attack in chapter 23. Interesting chapter. I had a couple of conclusions here. I don't think I have time to go through them. Oops. You can look at those if you like. But in any case, any comments or questions before we close? Anything on this last section that we talked about? Okay, let's go ahead and close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this chapter 22, an amazing chapter. And Lord, they all are. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for continuing to use your word in each of our hearts and lives to, Lord, show us our sin, show us our need for repentance, show us our need in not putting you first, show us our need, and how we can help our neighbor, and they can come to know you as well. Help us to be faithful. Help us to walk with you and give you all the glory. We thank you for this day. Bless the pastor. Bless him as he teaches this morning, and use your word in each of our hearts and lives every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.